Good morning, New Life. We are continuing our Sunday morning teaching series today where we're focusing on the Last Supper, and we're seeing that Jesus, as he's getting ready for the worst night of his life, is actually focused on his disciples and how he can get them ready for what's going to happen. We're back in Matthew chapter 26 this morning. Let me invite you to turn with me there in your copy of the scriptures. This is the portion of scripture where Jesus starts what we now refer to as the communion meal. If you've been in church for a couple of months, this is a passage you've already heard several times. And in that sense, it's familiar for all of us, most of us. For some of us, however, it might be too familiar. There's a danger with a passage like this because we get so used to hearing it month after month that we can miss what's really going on. You hear Jesus say in this passage, "Eat my body, drink my blood." And I guarantee you that that does not come across to you like it did to the disciples the very first time they heard that. Even more than that, we can miss how Jesus just redefined a deeply meaningful time in the religious life of God's people. For nearly 1,500 years, they had been celebrating the Passover meal. And they had been doing it a certain way. And suddenly, overnight, Jesus changes all of that. Now, can you imagine what that was like for them as they're sitting there? Think about it this way. How would you feel if I said to everyone here, this year, let's not celebrate Christmas with a tree. Instead, I want you to go outside this coming December with your family, with your friends. I want you to go outside and choose the very best chair on your patio. And then I want you to bring that chair inside, decorate it, and put all the presents underneath of it. This year we're going to do something called the Christmas chair. Do you think that's going to catch on? You like it. Do you think that's going to catch on? Do you think that people are going to go, yeah, you know what? That's really a great idea. We should all do that. Do you think anybody apart from Eric's going to listen to me? There'll be about three of you this year who will send me pictures of the Christmas chair. Seriously, however, do you think that that idea will go out from here and transform Christmas celebrations across the region, across the country, across the entire globe? That's what Jesus just did. He changed a 1,500-year-old traditional understanding and practice. He changed the whole meal in a completely different way, and it stuck. Stuck to the point that you are so familiar with what he did that it would be easy to miss the weight and the depth of it this morning. So keeping all of that in mind, please follow along with me as I read from Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the word of the Lord. It's a very short, very familiar passage that completely reshaped how God's people worship. And to get a sense of how radical this is, we're going to ask four questions for today. First, what is it that's changed? Second, who is there for the change? Third, what does this meal provide? And fourth, how does it do that? So four things for this morning. What has changed? Who's there? What's it provide? And how does it do that? First, what changed? Jesus just announced that night that we are in a new epic of world history. That's epic, E-P-O-C-H, meaning a time frame. We're in a new era. Jesus just announced that we are in this new epic. Theologians have a formal way of talking about what God is doing in the world to save his people so that they can have a friendship with him. Theologians call that redemptive history. And redemptive history is something that happens alongside world history, but it's different. It has different times, different phases that mark out what God is doing. And it's not always noticed by the people who are in power. And yet it has more impact on this world than all of the nations put together do throughout time. And Jesus just announced that one phase, one epoch of redemptive history is closing. He tells the disciples, verse 29, that he will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. It's very similar language to what we heard in the Gospel of Luke several weeks ago in chapter 22, when Jesus said, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you that I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. You learn in Luke the same thing you learn here in Matthew, that the Passover meal has now come to an end, that Jesus would no longer celebrate it, but that he would turn to his attention to the future, when, as Luke tells us, the Passover would be fulfilled, when Jesus would eat a different festival meal with his people in his Father's kingdom, that he would eat at the party that God gives to kick off the new creation. We sang about that a little bit earlier. The book of Revelation calls that party the marriage feast of the Lamb. It's when God and his people start a new phase in their relationship that is really best described as being married. And so on the night with his disciples, Jesus says that one epoch of God's work in history is coming to an end. One that had a certain meal attached to it. The Passover that looked back in time to what God did when he rescued his people out of Egypt. That epoch is coming to a close. And then he speaks of an era that's still coming, one that has its own special meal, the marriage feast. And that means then that we are in neither of those two times now. Instead, we're in between what God did and what God will do. And we discover that this time that we live in is also marked by a meal. We learn in 1 Corinthians 11 that what Jesus tells his disciples to do here in Matthew is what we're to keep on doing, that we're to keep having this meal together until he comes back. That it is a physical way of proclaiming Jesus' death until he comes. In other words, this meal that we eat is not just a routine ritual, something that just shows up regularly on the monthly church calendar. But this meal is something that grounds us. It tells us, it reminds us what time period we live in. That we live in the time after Jesus died and rose again and before he comes back. It tells us what time we live in. And therefore, it invites us on a regular basis to ask, are we lining up our lives with God's priorities in this time? If this time in redemptive history is where we live, is it shaping how we think and what we value? Is this time having greater impact on our lives than all of the headlines that scream at us to pay attention to them? It's hard to do, to continue to come back and pay attention to this time, but it's really necessary. When Jesus rose from the dead, he did something really weird. He treats the Jewish, the Roman, the religious powers as though they didn't exist, as though they were simply incidental to something much more important. And so he doesn't do what I expect him to do. He doesn't go and confront the Roman soldiers who tortured him. He doesn't challenge Pilate, who wouldn't stand up for him. He doesn't mock the Jewish crowds for mocking him. He doesn't judge the kangaroo court that sentenced him. He doesn't go and display his power and his greatness. Does not show off his resurrection body and say, how do you like me now? He doesn't do any of that. Instead, the world powers of the time have no influence on what he does. No impact on his agenda. His agenda will affect them, will transform nations. But in this moment, he doesn't even bother to wrap back around, call them out, or ridicule them. It's not worth his time because something else is. He ignores them while he does what? Lavishes attention, lavishes love on his people. his people who will go off to shape the world. What is it then that's controlling his thoughts and his values? It is not world history. It's redemptive history. It's what God is doing in the world. And so Jesus aligns his energies with that and not with anything else. That's what has to affect your life and mine. And to help us recall what's most important in life as we live in between the times, because we get distracted all the time, what helps us to recall that is this special meal. One that is different from the past meal, one that anticipates the meal that's coming. It's a meal that reminds us and refocuses us on proclaiming Jesus' death until he comes. On proclaiming his death until this phase of God's work in history ends and the next one begins. That's point one, what has changed. The meal has changed because the epoch is about to change. Point two, who's there for this abrupt change? Who is the they who are eating in verse 26? Well, from what we learned last week, it's the shepherd who's about to be struck. It's the sheep who will be scattered. And there's somebody else there as well. There are sheep with their shepherd, and there's an enemy. And they're all seated around a table. And you start putting all that together, it sounds like what? It sounds like Psalm 23. Where the Lord, who is my shepherd, prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies, who then anoints my head with oil so that my cup overflows. I owe this insight to an article that Pastor David Gibson wrote for Crossway some years ago. It's really good. If you're interested, email me. I'll be happy to send you the link. It helps us understand that communion is what? It's the special case. It's the special provision of what happens now throughout normal life in this time period. It's the special case of the normal provision that the Lord takes on himself as your shepherd in preparing a table before you, in providing for you so richly that if you will eat what he provides, your cup will overflow. You'll be filled up inside as he leads you through life, regardless of where life takes you. Communion reminds you every month that you cannot live this life well if Jesus is not leading you and if he's not providing for you. If you're looking to other things to lead you, to influence you than him, if you're trying to live off things other than the table that he prepares for you, you will not overflow inside. Instead, you'll feel spiritually thin at best, maybe even exhausted. Communion reminds you that you need the kind of food that he provides. But even more than that, communion reminds you that your shepherd prepares that table for you where? In the presence of your enemies. Normal life in this in-between epoch is lived with enemies who at the very least are watching. This epoch is not about peacetime. That's the next era. That's when God will make all things new. Then there won't be any enemies anymore. No one will make you afraid from outside of you. There won't be anything inside of you that tempts you away from what's good and best. You'll be saved from the presence of evil, both inside and out. And that's not now. That's the marriage feast. In this life, the Lord serves you a different meal. He provides you everything that you need to flourish while you still live among enemies, while you live among those who act like enemies. The feast and the shepherd do not remove our enemies. It's not what Christianity does. Instead, it nourishes you to live well in their presence because your shepherd feeds you. And communion reminds you of that reality. And so communion invites you to ask, am I relying regularly on what Jesus provides for me? Am I leaning in to what he prepared? Do I have that sense that my cup is running over? Or am I kind of spiritually flat lately? Listless? Am I really spiritually starving? Am I trying to fill up the emptiness inside with things that just don't last, that I don't find very satisfying tomorrow? And if my cup is running over, is it doing that in the presence of my enemies? Do I feel like I have what I need today to deal with the hard things, to deal with the hard people in my life? Or am I wilting under the pressure of what I'm facing out there or by what I'm tempted in here? Communion calls you to a regular time of asking, what am I turning to make it through the day? Is it what my shepherd offers me? Or am I looking for something else to sustain my life that doesn't rely on him? So point one, the meal has changed because the epoch has changed. Point two, your shepherd is there with the rest of his sheep, but there are also enemies present. And so point three, what does he provide for you? Two things, forgiveness and nourishment. Jesus tells you about both, starting in verse 27. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. There's an Old Testament passage that unpacks what's happening here. When God brought his people out of Egypt, he rescued them from slavery. It was so that he could do what? So that he could bring them into a relationship with himself. And so he brought them to Mount Sinai, where he told them what he had done, that he had rescued them because he loved them. And he told them, there are certain things that you need to know about me so that you can love me back. He gave them the Ten Commandments. This is what I value. This is what I'm looking for from you. He did all that, but just having his commands did not make them his people. Instead, they had to enter into a formal agreement with him, something called a covenant. Covenants are a little bit like our marriage ceremonies. And until they entered into that covenant, they could not come into his presence. And so in Exodus chapter 19, they're told, do not touch the mountain or you'll die. But then you read a couple chapters later, and you're in chapter 24, and the elders are invited to come up the mountain to where they actually see God. What is it then that happened in between? Well, chapter 24 tells you there was a covenant ceremony that Moses built an altar. It was for burnt offerings and sacrifices. And he took half of the blood of the sacrifices and sprinkled it on the altar. He then read out the covenant scroll, the things that God had told the people about his commitment to them and how they should love him back. Moses read that to the people. The people responded by saying, we will do and obey all that the Lord has commanded. And then Moses took the rest of the blood and sprinkled the people. And then you come to this really brief, really wonderful verse. Verse 9, chapter 24. It's easy to overlook. It says, then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Do you see it? Why is it now that they can go up when before they couldn't? It's because of the blood. God was teaching them there's a sacrifice that's necessary to pay the penalty for their sin. He's teaching them that innocent blood can cleanse them. And that after they're cleansed, that they can fellowship with God. They can eat and drink in his presence. They could be with him and he wouldn't harm them. He's telling them that he'll accept a sacrifice in their place. And that story then sets the pattern of what he's doing in redemptive history. That he will provide a sacrifice that is good enough so that all of his people can be with him and share life with him. And so centuries later, here's Jesus saying that it's really his blood that forgives their sin. that it's his blood that seals their covenant with God. That after he pours out his blood, God will not harm his people because there'll be no reason for him to do so. And they will be able to be in his presence, that they will eat and drink with him. It's exactly what the disciples were doing that evening with Jesus. They ate and drank with God. And that's what we do now when we share communion together. We take it as a time to remember that it's Jesus' blood that cleans us, that lets us be in his presence. And at the same time, we experience him when we eat this meal together. Because we really are eating in his presence. Because as you realize in Scripture, you can't have a covenant meal without having both parties be there together. It's not that Jesus is down here with us physically in some way, but that we are with him, that we are with him spiritually. Been a lot of debate over this. I understand that over the centuries when Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. We'll think about that real quickly. If you have questions afterward, please see me, see one of the elders. I'm happy to talk more. But as you think about Jesus saying, this is my body, this is my blood, recognize he also said things like John chapter 10, I am the door. I'm the gate of the sheep pen. Nobody at that moment thought that Jesus was wood or that he was a literal physical door. The disciples understood that was a metaphor so that they could understand things better. And so it'd be really hard for them to imagine that they were confused as they sat there with him around the table as well. It'd be really hard to imagine that they thought he was speaking literally, that the bread was his actual body when he's sitting there with them. That his blood was somehow in the cup when none of it had yet been poured out. So what is he saying? He's saying you have to have him inside of you if you're going to end up at the marriage feast. It's not enough for you to know things about him. It's not enough for you to try to copy the things that he did. He has to become part of you. He has to be inside of you, united to you. He has to become part of your DNA. He has to shape who you are inside if you're going to have any hope of being with him. And you're going to have him do that for you over and over and over again because you're going to need to keep being fed spiritually as you mature. This is not a one and done meal. It's an over and over meal. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10 that this meal allows us a special connection with him. That we participate in his body and blood as we fellowship with him. That we are connected to him in a way that he energizes us spiritually, makes us stronger. That we are just as much with him as the elders were on the mountain. More, I would argue, because we experienced something from him that they didn't. And now it's for all of us. It's not just the elders. All of us can enter into that experience of being re-energized by his spirit. We need to have that over and over and over throughout our lives. And again, this points us to what you need every day during this in-between epoch. You get it in a special way when we share communion with each other. But every day, the reality of your sins being forgiven, that has to be real to you. Every day, the reality of being united with Christ so that his life flows through you, that needs to be real to you. Every day you need to have this sense of not being alone, but of being connected to him, united with him, as you are led by him throughout the day. And that's the life that you now live out in the presence of your enemies. Now, if you don't yet know Christ, you should not receive communion. It would have been dangerous for the elders to come into God's presence on the mountain before they were sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice. It's dangerous now to come into God's presence without Christ's sacrifice for you. It's dangerous to take God's presence lightly. And yet you realize that is what Judas did. Judas sat at the table that Jesus prepared for his people. He's a special case. But he teaches us something important about why we eat in the presence of our enemies. As David Gibson writes, Judas left that night with clean feet that Jesus washed, with a belly full of bread and wine that Jesus served. Judas did not commune with Christ, but what? He did what? He tasted the benefits of the kingdom that Jesus offers. He got a sense of what Christ is like by experiencing what Christ offers. That's what people who act like our enemies should get a taste of as well, as the Lord prepares a table for us in their presence. Have you ever been around a child who has something special and they tease another child and they won't give what they have to the other one? That is not what's happening here. Jesus does not set a table for you so that you can gloat over someone else. He sets a table for you in full view of others so that in part they can see what he provides for his people. It's so that you can invite them to share in what you've been given. If the King of the universe prepares a table that you can only get to because of his mercy, that tells you anyone can come. And it tells you that there's more than enough on that table for anyone who wants him. And so it's as people watch you, it's as people see the benefits that Christ gives you in this time period. The joy that you have when you're going through really hard things. The peace you feel when everyone else around you is worried. The self-control that you have over what you say and what you do when other people have none. How concerned you are for other people when everyone else is consumed with themselves. It's as people see that provision that wells up so that your cup overflows. It's as people see that difference that it invites people to wonder if maybe there's something real here. Something that they might like to have as well. Someone who might not treat them as their sins deserve. Communion invites you to come and get what you need, but to never forget that there are others who need exactly the same thing that you now have. Other people who need to see the change in you that could turn them from enemies into friends. So the meal has changed because the epic has changed. Your shepherd is there with the rest of his sheep, and there are enemies as well. You are able to see what happened. Those enemies are able to see what happens when Jesus forgives and strengthens you, but point four, how? How does this meal provide those things for you? For 1,500 years, God's people gathered around a meal of lamb. The centerpiece of the first Passover meal was a small woolly lamb. I talked a few weeks ago about how God had sent an angel over Egypt while Israel was still living there. God sent the angel to judge the people because they refused to listen to him. And the judgment was that each household's firstborn son would die. But with that judgment, God also offered mercy, that any household could be spared if they would sacrifice a lamb and put its blood on their doorframes. Any house that did that, anyone who trusted God to be merciful would be spared. He would accept the death of the lamb in place of the death of their son. And so 1,500 years afterward, God's people are gathered around a table with a lamb at its center. For 1,500 years, they gathered around a table with a lamb at its center, but no longer. Now it's not the body and blood of a lamb that's significant. It's Jesus' body and blood. Bread and wine now take center stage. Why? Because Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus is now what people will trust in to save them and to bring them into a friendship with God. The Lamb of God has become the Passover Lamb. And so God accepts the death of his firstborn son instead of yours. His judgment falls on his son instead of on you or on your son. If you'll trust him, if you'll believe that he wants to extend his mercy to you, it's mercy to you that came at a terrible cost. Because what happened to the woolly lambs tells you a lot about what would happen to God's lamb. I've spent a lot of time over the years in Exodus chapter 12, meditating on the first Passover. God is really specific about what happens to the lamb. He tells you you're not allowed to eat it raw or boiled. It has to be roasted in the fire. And if there's any left over, after everyone has eaten their fill, you are to burn it so that nothing is left. Jesus knows that in order to save his people, he has to be sacrificed for them in their place. And that sacrifice can only best be described as being roasted and burned, as he is the substitute for his people as he now faces the judgment of God against them. And so Jesus replaces the animal that's there because it was only ever pointing to him. And he pays the cost that it could only point to, because you and I cannot imagine what it would be like to face the judgment of God. And again, I want you to drop yourself back into that time. I want you to forget for a moment your own experience. We've only ever served bread and wine or juice on Communion Sunday. We have never served lamb. Forget all of your experience and think about how impossible it will be for that new idea that Jesus just laid out to ever catch on. That after this night, there's going to be a new meal, one of bread and wine, not lamb, just because one person said so. That's not something that you would bet on any more than you would be willing to bet that next year we'll all be decorating chairs for Christmas. Instead, it's another one of those things that points to the resurrection really happening. See, if the resurrection never happened, then after this night, these 11 disciples do what? They disappear into obscurity. All this crazy talk of bread and wine being body and blood, that disappears and dies with them. It would be an attempt at a new tradition that never gets off the ground, never takes hold. And yet it did. You ask, how did that happen? There was no religious revolution. There's no armed uprising to enforce hard social change. There was what? 11 ordinary guys who spent the rest of their lives telling people what they'd seen before they were mostly all martyred. They spent the rest of their lives living among their enemies, showing the difference that knowing Jesus makes, even while their enemies watched and eventually took their lives. Those 11 guys would only do that. That only makes sense if something happened to them that profoundly changed them. Something that kept on happening to them, strengthening them over and over in the face of severe opposition. They would only do that if the resurrection was true. The fact that the church has been sharing bread and wine for 2,000 years, that fact only happens if Jesus' resurrection did. It only happens, given all the opposition down through the centuries, if we are now actually communing with a real live person, someone who's no longer dead, who strengthens us and encourages us as we eat in his presence. Let me close with this. When we were laying out this sermon series earlier, one of the worship leaders wisely asked, why don't we move the order around and have this message be for last week so that it just sort of is the communion sermon? It's a great question. From one perspective, all sermons need to be communion sermons. All sermons have to point to what Jesus' death and resurrection mean for you. All sermons have to call us to rely only on Christ so that we can live out as his followers. All sermons have to do that, but this one is especially easy, right? The turn to communion is right here. It would be something everyone can see. So why not preach this sermon last week and then go really easily into communion? It's because last week was about everyone falling away from Christ. It was about how everyone, all of Jesus' most committed disciples, all expressed some level of faithlessness. It was about how all of them acted like enemies. Why put that sermon before this one? Because Jesus does not offer this table to anyone who deserves to be there. He offers it to sinners who he's forgiven. This table, his provision during this epoch, is only for converted enemies. Those are the only people that it's prepared for. It's for enemies who have become friends. For people who should not be here because of what you and I have done, but who are because of what Jesus has done. In that sense, when you offer a taste of the goodness of Christ's kingdom to someone who does not yet know Jesus, you are not doing that person a big favor. You're not condescending, bending low, just being nice. You're simply sharing with them the same love that you've also received, because you didn't deserve it any more than anyone else did. Which means that literally anyone who wants this life, anyone who wants this kind of relationship with Jesus, anyone can have it. And they can spend the rest of their lives eating and drinking in his presence, being satisfied by him. Lord, we are not going to the communion table today, but Lord, you are here among your people in and through your word. Lord, I pray, strengthen us. Make us aware of yourself. Cause us, Lord, to repent over the things that we've trusted in more than you. Cause us to desire you more than we have before. Fill our hearts, Lord, with gladness and with joy that does, in some sense, overwhelm us. So we might go out of here proclaiming your death and proclaiming that you will come back for your people. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.